and is going to be preaching today. I'm going to pray for her, and then I'm going to get out of the way. Lord, be with you. Father, I lift up Anne to you. I pray, Lord, this morning that you will give her voice, that you will speak through what she has to say. And I pray that you will use her words to nourish, to encourage, and to convict us where necessary. Lord, I pray for all of us in the congregation that we will be alert, awake, and attentive. I pray that you open hearts and our minds to hear what you have to say. Help us to do so with patience and eagerness to know your will. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
We are going to be in Matthew chapter 22 today, if you would like to go there. And if you'd like also to have a bookmark in Psalm 110, we'll flip back there briefly. And I wanted to warn you, or rather Matt wanted me to warn you, that I'm sometimes think in a straight line, but really this morning we're going to be going in a little bit of a circle. So for those of you who like a straight line, I hope you will be patient and attentive, and you'll see that we get there in the end. Straight lines are good, but circles are really nice too, I think. Now, you might remember that Jesus is midway through the last week of his life when we come to this text, Matthew chapter 22. You might remember that he entered Jerusalem on Monday in triumph and was greeted by the crowds. And then Tuesday, he went into the temple as if he owned the place and cleared it out of money changers and people buying and selling. And then he went back out of the city that night to stay with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and came back in Wednesday morning. And that's the day that we are here. He's been in the temple teaching all day, again, as if he has a right to be there. And we find him locked in combat, not only with the Pharisees, with the chief priests in the temple, but also with the Sadducees. And the crowds, by this time, their support is starting to be tenuous. It's kind of a toss-up whether they are going to go with him or not, and we all know how they end up going in the end. Now, in each story that he's told through chapters 21 and 22, if you look at the headings of chapter 21 and 22, you'll see that he's made some extraordinary claims. He has claimed to be the Messiah, the one sent from God. He claims to be someone who knows the will of God. That's chapter 21, verse 24. He claims that he knows God's will. He claims then to do God's will perfectly, and that's in verse 27. And then he claims that he's going to be perfectly obedient and then he's going to suffer. He makes that claim in verse 38. He says that those who reject him will ultimately be judged and destroyed. That's in verse 39. You can see why the day is not going well for him. And then in the two sections that we haven't preached on through this text, we've missed two whole sections. He places himself above all earthly powers. That's chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. And then he gives intimate knowledge of heaven. That's the section underneath where we get that amazing, ridiculous story of a woman married to many, many men, which I long to preach on at another time. Now, in these two sections, he ties all of those claims together. He binds them together into one sucker punch. And we'll find that after this, no one dares to ask him any more questions. The conversation is essentially over after our text today. So let's look at it. A lawyer of the Pharisees comes. And let's clarify, this is not any ordinary lawyer, but rather a true expert of God's law of the Old Testament. And it says that he's a lawyer of the Pharisees. He's a spokesman for the Pharisees. And he doesn't just come to ask any question. Of course, he comes with a loaded question meant to trap Jesus. He asks, which is the greatest law? And we can be sure that he's not really curious. Maybe he is. This particular question was kind of a hot topic of the day. There are documented to be about 613 laws in the Old Testament. I've never met anybody who wanted to count them all up, but maybe you could try. And many, many teachers of the day spent much, much, much of their time organizing, categorizing, studying these laws, and giving more weight to some, more heaviness to some, and less weight or lightness to others. Which laws are the weightiest? Which are the lightest? And the ordinary person, of course, would welcome such a debate, surely, because the weight of the whole law, 613 laws, would be very, very great. It would be difficult, indeed impossible, to keep the whole law. And so one hoped that some laws would be heavier than others. Now, something interesting happened over the time of this debating and clarifying and arguing about the law. The Pharisees in particular began to do something interesting. They began to put hedges or fences around the law. So, for instance, the law to keep the Sabbath. This is a weighty and heavy law. So important, so weighty, that we don't want to break this law. So in order to help us not violate this law, to protect the law from us, we will add helps around it. Don't walk this far or this many steps on the Sabbath. That's a help or a hedge around the law. Don't kindle a fire. That will help you ensure that you don't break that law. The tithing of mint and cumin and dill is kind of another hedge that the Pharisees placed around the law of tithing. These helps, these hedges, eventually became subsumed into the law themselves. It ballooned out a little bit with all these helps. So that by the time of Jesus, the law had kind of grown beyond just 613 things to do. Each law had extra things attached to it. The purpose of the law, of course, from God's perspective, which we should know because we've read the whole Old Testament, is to get at the heart of the person following the law, right? The law starts with a relationship with God, a personal relationship, and then moves into action, into right living. But over time, as these hedges and these helps were added, the focus and the purpose of the law shifted. It became not so much about the relationship that we have with God, but mainly the right actions that we do, the things attached to it, and all the good things that we can do or avoid, the bad things that we avoid. Now, if you have read through the Old Testament, which you can see is the drumbeat of this morning, I hope you'll go and do it right after this sermon, you will see that God gets increasingly angry about this shift. He isn't pleased. He says in many, many different places, "You bring sacrifices to me, but your hearts are far away from me. What am I supposed to do with sacrifices? That's not what I'm looking for. I want your heart." And Jesus, of course, from the beginning of his ministry, from the very moment he got started, went straight to the center of this problem, of this shifting away from the law. He called the Pharisees, you might remember, whitewashed tombs. They have all this beautiful and right action on the outside, but inside there is a heart of death. So, again, he's not popular. And in order to not hear this very precise message of Jesus, getting straight to the heart of things, the Pharisees accused Jesus of trying to overturn or get rid of or supersede the law. Now, everybody, of course, everybody, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, all the people, everybody agrees that the law of Moses is where it's at. It's the most important thing. They may disagree on about how to live it out, which one's more important, but the whole law has authority and supremacy in the with the people. So if they can get Jesus to put himself over the law, well, then they will be the winners. They will have won the battle, and Jesus will lose the support of everybody all up and down the whole length of Israel. So you'll notice here, Jesus is not foolish. He knows what's going on, and that's not why he has come. You'll notice that he very much does not supersede the law. In fact, he cuts right to the heart of the law. He could have picked, I know they were hoping that he would pick something about the widows and the orphans, like we heard in the Old Testament, or not lending for extra money. Instead, he cuts right to the heart, the center of the law itself. So let's look at what he says in chapter 22. They ask him, which is the greatest commandment? And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second commandment is like it. It's the same. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend or hang all the law. That is all the five books of Moses and all the prophets. That's the whole rest of the Old Testament. So far from superseding it, he said, it's all there, and it's all summed up in these two lines. Now, this, the love the Lord your God bit, is called, it has a special word in Hebrew. It's called the Shema. Have any of you heard that term before? And it's what a Jewish person breathes in and breathes out all day long. If you love God, you say this, you say it when you rise up in the morning, and you say it when you go to bed at night, you write it over the door frames of your house, you might write it in a little, put it in a little box and strap it to your forehead or bind it on your arms so that you have visual reminders of this law. This is the center, this is the law, this is it. Now, sometimes we as Christians, we try memorizing a Bible verse, and you may remember that I've been trying to get you to do that, giving you little rings, and I hope it's going well. Usually, though, when we memorize scripture, we might start with John 3:16. That's where I started as a kid. But it's not the first thing we say when we rise up in the morning, right? And then as we go about the day and when we lie down at night, it's not the last thing on our lips. We might learn it, but is it really a frame around which it frames everything else in our whole life that we look through and see things by this verse? And having actually learned John 3:16, how many of us can really name all 10 commandments? I have a song, so if you'd like to memorize them, you can ask me later. Or any other portion of scripture. If we had a little contest right now, I don't know that very many of us, except for the two girls in the back, would do well. Right. So the Shema really starts out. This is something you would memorize from the moment that you could talk. This is what, these are the words of your mouth to God. It starts out, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The heart in the Bible is the essence of a person. It's your true self. The heart encompasses all the other parts of a person, and that's why it's listed first. It sums everything up. In this culture, we place the heart very high, but usually the heart is the way that we talk about our emotions or our feelings. I just am going to follow my heart. By that, we mean I'm going to do what I feel like doing what I feel is best. But in the Bible, while the heart does encompass or include emotions, it's a matter of the whole person. It involves the intellect, the will, the body, the soul. Everything is in the heart. So when Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all else, who can understand it?" he's not just talking about your feelings, although that certainly is a good place to start. He's talking about your whole self. The human heart, the human person, is so deceitful. More than anything else, who can understand it? It's a horrible indictment. The mind, the soul, are gathered up in the heart. With your mind, you exercise your will. You choose to do certain things or to go in a certain direction. And the soul, of course, is your spirit. It's eternal. It's the part of you that goes on forever. In other words, love the Lord your God with everything in you. Every single part of you, every portion of your life, love your God, love the Lord your God with that. This catches us into a great and terrible pit of inadequacy. On the one hand, we may feel great love for God, but then we may not act on it. We may sing and worship and raise our hands and pray, and then in no way exercise our will to live in a manner that's obedient with what we have heard. In this way, we feel love, but we do not love God. We do not exercise love towards God, and we fall short of this law. On the other hand, we may exercise great works of obedience. We may work our fingers to the bone. What I like to tell my children, we may strive and strive to do good works. We may gain recognition. We may gain something. Our actions are obedient, but our hearts may still be far away from love. We may not feel any love for God. Our good works are works only. And in this way, we also fall short of the law. We break the law. And maybe for those of us who are really great, we may both feel love and do good works of obedience, but we are caught because we don't do it with everything in us. We don't do it with all our heart, with all our mind, every portion of your mind, every thought that you have, all your soul and your body. There's something that won't go the whole distance in you. And so we are still in the pit. It is impossible to keep this law. And you'll notice if you look at your text that nobody says anything at this point. So Jesus goes on to ask them a question. "What do you think about the Christ?" he says. "Whose son is he?" It's a change of conversation. And they say to him, "He is the son of David." It's an obvious answer. It's like 1 plus 1. What's 1 plus 1? 2. Whose son is the Messiah? David's son. Clearly obvious, right? David had been promised by God that his descendant would be the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. So, if it's a son, you can't fault entirely the average Jewish person for expecting a person, because David was a person and David's son would be the Messiah, so he would have to be a person, right? And yet you can fault the people of Israel a little bit for expecting a person only, because David himself wrote Psalm 110, which is what Jesus quotes here when he says, he's going to quote a psalm. You see it in your text in Matthew. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Or another way of saying is, "Till I make your enemies your footstool," which sounds great. Jesus stops the quote there, but if you go look at Psalm 110, you'll see the whole psalm really applies. I'll read it to you. You can read it if you like, or you can just stay in Matthew. The audience would have known the psalm by heart without him saying it out loud. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the whole wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is talking about the last day. This is the end of the world that we're looking at right here. Jesus says, whose son is he? If David said to the Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool, who is he talking about? He leaves it hanging. This week I was wasting time, so I Googled this psalm. I wanted to see what people say about it now. And I discovered that for a long time after Jesus, nobody wanted to admit, one, that David wrote this psalm, even though you can see that his name is at the top. And for thousands of years, everyone had agreed that he wrote it. And two, they didn't want to admit that David was talking about the coming Messiah. But look at the psalm carefully. That's the claim that's being made. That the Lord said to someone greater than David, sit at my right hand. And that Lord was somebody's son. Whose son is he? God's son, not David's son, and David's son. David, in other words, wasn't waiting for a human Messiah. He was, but not only. Not just a really great guy who would come and overthrow an earthly power and be really wonderful and have good moral teachings. No, he's waiting for God. God is going to judge the earth. God will shatter the chiefs over the wide earth. It's a horrible image there if you really look at the psalm. 2 days after Jesus quoted this psalm, he was horrifically and brutally murdered. And the whole crowd, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the Romans, all the crowd, all the chief priests, everybody, it seemed, was shouting for his blood. Nobody wanted to admit what was staring them right in the face, that God, from the time of Moses, through David, through the prophets, had been preparing for this person who is standing before them now. A man, yes, but God. That's the claim. So every morning when they rose up and said, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with every fiber of your being, with your whole self, not holding one thing back. The person they are looking at now is the person, the God that they claim to love that way. And they didn't want it to be him, so they killed him. What are you going to do? God so loved you. Did you know? Did you know that God so loved the world and you that he gave his only son? He gave his whole self. He didn't hold even one part of himself back from you. He gave his body, his mind, his heart, his soul, to the agony of death, to the agony, the true agony of separation from the Father. That's the cross, the separation from the Father. For you, because he loved you. Do you know when you fall in love how it's okay to be a little bit crazy? Like Nat asked me to marry him about a week after we just even had been having coffee together. We had never been on a date even. So you're allowed to be a little bit crazy when you're in love. What might technically be considered stupid is okay when you're caught up in the other person. When you're in love, all the junk falls away, and the clear vision, you're able to see the other person for who they really are. That's the love of God for you. He sees you without any of the junk. It falls away, and he does the most outrageous thing a person can do, and that is to send his son to put aside his glory. We don't even know what glory is. We can say the word glory. We don't know what that is. Jesus left it behind to become one of us. And we like our power. And we like our self-worth. And we like our cozy little lives and our things. We like them so much. But here, people of Good Shepherd, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And he loved you more than anything. He loved you more than his own self. And so you can love the Lord your God. You can love him with everything in you. You can let his name be written over the doorway of your heart. You can let his love be the frame through which you see everything, through which all your words come. You can let his love be the guide for you into eternal life for your soul. Are you afraid of that? Do you wish there was another way, like the crowds? Do not be afraid. The love of God is broader and wider and more sustaining than anything we have, and it will not let you fail. He will not lose you or forget you. Give him your heart and your mind and your soul, because he gave you his. Let's pray. The Lord be with you. Lord Jesus, you stretched out your arms of love on the hard wood of the cross, that everyone might come within the reach of your saving embrace. Give us the same love for you. We pray this in your own most holy name. Amen.